joy to be here as I prayed and continue to pray for the Davises. I actually meant to do that publicly, but we can do that as we go out throughout this week. They are enjoying a time away, and I have the privilege to preach today. Stephen Estes, Lord willing, will have the privilege of preaching next Sunday. And so continue to pray for Stephen as he prepares. But as you have your Bible this morning open to Psalm 131, you've already realized and recognized that it's a really short psalm. Matter of fact, I was sharing with my family this week, actually a few weeks ago, my children were asking me, well, Dad, what are you going to preach? And they had remembered that I've been going through 1 Peter, and we will, Lord willing, go back to 1 Peter. There's a reason why we're taking this break in Psalm, but they asked me what I'm going to preach, and I told them, and they looked at me, and they said, well, one of them said, well, Dad, what are you going to say? Are you going to preach the whole time on that psalm, on that all those three verses? And I said, yes, and so we look forward to unfolding it, but it's similar. My guess is Charles Spurgeon had a similar interaction because he said of this psalm, he said, it's a short ladder, yet one that rises to great heights. Another commentary said of this same psalm, he said, it's the shortest to read, but its lesson is one of the hardest to learn. And so as we look at Psalm 131, you've heard it read, it is extremely challenging to apply this idea of walking in humility and contentment in our life. We have so much coming at us, or even great gifts of the Lord, but then at times when we take our eyes away from the Lord as the giver and then the gifts himself, we can quickly become intrigued with worldly things and take our eyes off of the Lord. Well, Psalm 131, we have the privilege this morning of looking in and almost being a fly on the wall as we hear and as we engage with a prayer of David. Here's a man after God's own heart that is going and pleading with the Lord and praising God. And so we're going to be able to eavesdrop in on that conversation, on that prayer. And it's good. That prayer is meant for us today. It was prayed by David. It's meant for us to learn. But as I think of this passage, again, Spurgeon used the ladder, and then Boyce talked about how hard this lesson was. As I think about this psalm, the image I have in my mind is one of a walk on the beach. Now, many of you, or at some point, you may have had the privilege and the opportunity to go and enjoy a day at the beach. Well, often when that happens with me and those that I'm around, my family, we'll enjoy that time together, but then we'll look off to the left and sometimes the right, and we'll notice that just within, and we can see it within sight, is a pier. And so before long, someone in the family or the group will say, hey, let's take a walk to the pier. It's only just right there. See it? And so we thought, okay, well, let's stop what we're doing, or let's get, if it's at times, depending on what I'm doing, I'm getting geared up for the walk to the pier, because I've learned a few things about that walk, and here's really what I've learned. So the pier, it's a fun thing, it's a family, it's a friend thing, it's a great thing to do as, just by yourself or with people, but one thing to be ready for is that estimation of the time that you think that it's going to take you, I would actually triple that time. Because what happens, we start walking, and you think the pier hasn't moved, but it seems like it has. It seems like it's constantly getting a little further than what you first estimated. And so you just keep on walking. And I can't tell you how many times in my life that I've walked, and there's just such a joy in arriving to that pier. And yeah, was it worth it? It was fun. It was great. It was good. But yeah, it was enjoyable. But you do, most of us, if we've taken that walk, many of us have finished. We're going to get to that pier. Well, as we look at this psalm, when you first look at the psalm, you think, okay, well, that message is not, that's pretty easy. That's a great devotion, and let's go on. The more you study it, the more you realize how daunting it could be. But then as you see and you continue to meditate on it, there's one thing that I've found so comforting for me as I've wrestled with this text and studied it and meditated on it. But by God's grace and mercy, he will strengthen us to be able to understand and live this psalm out. And so as the title of the message, Cultivating Contentment, this is really what we want to look at today, is how by God's grace can we live a life of humility and obedience to Christ such that our lives are one of contentment. John Piper says of pride and of this psalm, he says, the alternative to pride is a wonderful, peaceful contentment of soul. And so as we look at the psalm, we're going to see the theme of humility and contentment, one of trusting and seeking God, and where the Lord is going to uproot that destructive work of pride in our lives. Pride is like it's just one of those weeds that is continually popping up when we least expect it. And so let's look at how we can deal with that. But notice the title of this in your scripture, A Song of Ascent of David. So we know that David, this is a psalm of David, and if you look in your Bible from 120, I think it's Psalm 120 all the way to 134, are known as the Psalm of Ascent. You have this idea of this continually, you're going somewhere. During this time, many Israelites would have a song, or they would sing, or they would dwell on a passage or truth as they would travel, as they would make their journey. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, Jerusalem is looked at as you're going up. So regardless of the spatial perspective, regardless of the elevation of the starting point, when you're going to Jerusalem, you're always going up. And so the Song of Ascent is this idea of journeying to a location, to a place. And as we study this, it really, for each one of us, we're on a journey. We're journeying, we're becoming more like Christ. And so this is a phenomenal psalm when we think of growth and maturity. But let's look at Psalm 131. Let's read again verse 1. Scripture says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. So at the very beginning, this psalm, really, as you read through the first psalm, it gives us three incredibly important truths, if you wanted to think of this psalm like this, but three truths. One, number one, you have it in your notes, God is able to humble the proud. We're going to just dwell on that for a moment in just a few, but God is able to humble the proud. That's verse one. Verse two, God is patient to satisfy our soul. And thirdly, God is faithful to keep his promise. And so let's look at number one. God is able to humble the proud. This should be one of the most encouraging statements or truths when it comes to our pride. To think that God can radically change our life and uproot those tendencies that we have to think more of ourselves. Notice again, David at the very beginning, he's directing his prayer to the Lord. He's acknowledging that God is sovereign and that God is the one that's doing this work. It's important to keep in mind that this where the psalm is located in the scripture, especially if you'll notice, obviously it comes after Psalm 130, but notice what Psalm 130, there's a few truths there in Psalm 130 that's helpful. And this is one reason why I wanted to go here before we continued our study in 1 Peter 1. Because the next time we study 1 Peter 1, or that I have the privilege to preach, we study 1 Peter 1, the command in 1 Peter 1 is to be holy as I am holy. It's the idea of being holy. Well, how can we be holy? Be holy as I am holy. Well, Psalm 131 helps us understand how we can even consider doing that, because it's not based on doing more things. And so it's helpful to remember and to notice where Psalm 131 is placed. So you have your eyes on Psalm 130. Let me just read verse 3 and 4 for us. Psalm 130, verse 3 says, If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. So right, it's not by accident the placement of this psalm, because right after learning the reality of God's grace and his mercy, and the psalmist and David realizes apart from God, there'd be no way that he can stand. He understands his need of God's grace. And so if you ever, again, oftentimes when I preach, we look at passages in the Old Testament that would be great for sharing the gospel by only using the Old Testament. Well, Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4 is a great place to go. Oh, Lord, who should mark iniquities? Oh, Lord, who can stand? And so when we assess our lives in light of who God is, that only then can we begin to walk a life of humility and live a life of humility. And so the psalmist, David, goes to the Lord. He's crying out to the Lord. And then he says, oh, Lord, my heart is not lifted up. And just pause for a moment. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar said when God radically changed his life. In Daniel chapter 4, in fact, Matt White alluded to this last Wednesday when he was teaching. But in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar says, he says, those who walk in pride is able to humble. And so one, that is a warning, as we've studied before in this church, as Andy went through Daniel, it is a warning, but it's also a great promise. That those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. And so praise God that regardless of what's going on in your life, regardless of how hard it is to trust God in our trials, God is able to do that work in our lives and is able to humble us. So think about this. Whatever heart attitude you have at this very moment, whatever anxious thought that enters your mind when we think of contentment, regardless of how much you've been hurt by someone that you've considered a good friend, or however bad your marriage is, or the struggles that you have, or how consumed you are with thoughts of anger and pride and resentment and bitterness, the hope this morning and the truth right in verse 1 is God is able to humble us. He's able to take those thoughts of pride and arrogance and self-centeredness and self-satisfaction. He's able to get our eyes off of ourselves and put them back on the Lord. And so here, as we have this privilege of looking in and listening to David, David is saying, my heart is not lifted up. Now, the ESV is a little difficult to understand, really. What does that mean, my heart is not lifted up? But many of your versions probably have something that my heart is not proud, or I'm not proud. And so here, at the very beginning, God is able to humble us. He's able to give us this contentment. And so there's three areas in verse 1 that God is able to adjust our affections, our attitudes, and our ambitions. And so when David says, hey, my heart is not lifted up, it's really his heart that is the seat of emotions. It's this idea of everything that is his affections, that is, they are in the right perspective. And sometimes by understanding, when we define something, sometimes it's helpful to understand what it is not. And so when we talk about a life of humility from verse 1, we realize a life of humility is one where we are not proud. When our affections are in the right place, when our eyes, and we'll talk about this in a moment, our eyes are not lifted up too high, or we're not considering or pursuing things beyond our reach. Micah 6:8 teaches us that Lord requires us to love justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. That's what pleases God, a walk of humility. But have you ever noticed how much pride affects us? You know, Andy and I talk, in fact, I think he's mentioned it here before, but he likens sometimes water as that silent destroyer. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but anytime you're in your home and it's supposed to, maybe lights are off, you're ready to rest, and if you hear any kind of a sound of like drip when it's not raining, it's like, oh, all of a sudden you just realize, you know, you've got to get out of bed. You've got, what is that? You just start to panic. You start to realize, where is that coming from? Because anytime you hear the sound of any kind of running water, that's a problem. Unless it's raining, and until you realize that is inside the house. But other than those times, water can just, you just never know where it, where the source is. It's a problem. Well, so is pride. And pride is not just for those that for those times that we think a lot of ourselves. Pride can also creep in when we think too little of ourselves. Because what happens is often is when we think too little of ourselves, we look at others that may get that promotion or may have got the attention from the family member that we thought we deserved or may have been loved or whatever it may be. And all of a sudden we think we deserve that. We deserve to be in that position. And so pride can affect us regardless of the situation. If we think too high or too low, pride is there and it will destroy us. But notice again, David says, my heart is not lifted up. Thomas Watson, a Puritan, he was quoted by saying, pride seeks to unguide God. And so to understand pride again, think of this definition. He says, pride is a form of self-worship. When we are prideful, we believe that we are or we should be the source of what is good, right, and worthy of praise. It's often competitive towards others. Stuart Scott, a biblical counselor, says, pride is a focus on self and service of self, a pursuit of self-recognition and self-exaltation. And so here, pride again reveals itself when we think too much of ourselves and too little of God. So notice verse 1 also. Not only does it stay there, Scripture reminds us, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty, the prideful, he knows from afar. And so verse 1, David is saying, God, praise God, my heart is not lifted up. But notice this, my eyes are not raised too high. So our assessment, humility, living a life of contentment is having a proper understanding of who God is, but it's also having a proper understanding of others. We're not, our eyes are not too high. We don't have our nose in the air. We're not snooty, so to speak. We consider others better than ourselves. Pride affects our attitudes, and it often leads to domineering attitudes towards others. In Luke 18, I'll turn there. You'll remember there's a prayer also of a Pharisee. In Luke 18, the scripture says, he told them a parable to the effect, let me just skip to verse 9. This parable, he says, to some he trusted in themselves that they were too righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, oh God, I thank you that I am not like these other men. I thank you that I'm not an extortioner, unjust, adulteries, or even like this tax collector. Well, so that is the prayer of a tax collector. He's looking up to God he's praising God for who he is, as if the tax collector had anything to do with that. David's prayer, he's saying, God, I'm thankful that my eyes aren't too proud. My eyes do not look down on others. I understand others similar and better than myself. And David, you think about David, he had every opportunity to be prideful. His heart was content to be, but yet his heart was content to be in the field as a shepherd. When he was in Saul's court, he was satisfied to be the servant. He didn't take Saul's life when he could have. When he was king, he did not seek to exalt himself. And so, you know, Psalm 131, just a few psalms before that, is another psalm of ascent. The scripture says in verse 1 of 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. And so, again, the psalmist there in Psalm 121 is looking up to God, but in David, he's praising God that he's not thinking too much of himself. I don't know if you've ever noticed that the closer that you get to someone that excels in a certain area, the easier it is for you to properly assess yourself in the, with those certain strengths. This lesson was clear to me early on, and I think I mentioned this to a few of you before, but just remember as a, I didn't last long in the Scouts, but the time that I was there as a Cub Scout, we had the boxcar derbies, Pinewood derbies. This is a big event in the life of a 9 and 10 year old. And so that was at the end of the year, at the time it was in the spring, and so all the Christmas leaning into the early part of the spring, we would work on, or I would think about this car, and so we would take a block of wood and just transform it to be, again, just a race car. And so the goal was to put that car and to weight it just right so that it would go down and win the boxcar derby. The meet, or whatever we called it, but the boxcar derby. Well, not only do you get a prize for how quick or how fast your car goes, you also get a prize for the most stylish and how well it looked. Well, leading up to that, I was extremely proud of my car. We put a lot of energy. I mean, I don't know if it was blood, sweat, and tears, but definitely sweat and just struggle on making this car exactly how I thought it would excel. Well, I was proud. Now that lasted up until the day of the Derby. Had my car, and I remember vividly. I was getting ready, and then I started looking to my left and my right, and some of my friends, and some of the cars that they brought in. And all of a sudden, my anticipation, my excitement to reveal my car, my confidence, my car would not only win the race, but also would get the prize for the best designed car. That quickly just went away when I started realizing how much effort and just how everyone else's car looked. Now, I made it through that day. I still played. It did not win the race. And it definitely didn't win the contest of the best designed car. But it was a lesson for me at that moment. I realized that, you know, when I'm only looking at what I'm doing, I can look pretty good. But the moment that I begin to realize, okay, I'm not the only one here, that helps me and that puts things in perspective. Here, David, as he's the closer he is to the Lord, the better he sees his understanding of who he is and who others are. So David says, Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. The question is, what is that? What does that mean? What does David mean, do not occupy myself with things too marvelous? One way to think about that is Psalm 139, when the psalmist is a great psalm talking about God's work in our lives. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Like when we contemplate the greatness and the majesty of God, we have to conclude that, oh, it's too wonderful for me. He goes on to say, it is high. I cannot attain it. And so what David is saying here is that there are certain things that belong to God that I will not be able to understand. And he's content with that. Job understood this when Job, at the end of the book of Job, cries out, he prays, he says, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand. I said things that were too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Job, as he wrestled with what God was doing and why he was doing that, the Lord humbled Job, reminded Job of who God was and what God could do, and through that, Job was really put in his place, so to speak. He realized that he uttered too much. And so David is saying essentially, God, in Deuteronomy 29:29, the things revealed belong to us, but the secret things belong to the Lord. The opposite example of this was Simon the sorcerer. You remember in Acts. I'll just read this passage. Now, when Simon saw the Spirit, Simon was seeing God do a great work, and he was looking at the apostles and disciples and noticed that just what great miracles God was doing. The scripture says, now, when Simon saw what the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered the apostles more money. And he said, give me this power also so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. So Simon was confronted with the fact that his heart was not right. His heart was prideful. He had ambitions that weren't consistent with what God wanted, and he was humbled by going after things that he did not understand because his heart was in the wrong place. David here, he's praying and he's thanking God and he's saying, oh God, thank you that I do not occupy myself with things too great. So let me just take for a moment to apply that. What does that look like in our life? To pursue contentment. It's just pursue contentment with the gifts that God's given us. We often think, why is this happening to me? Why does God give this person all things good, and yet I'm wrestling with this or that? Why did God not give me more on this topic in Scripture? Why did God not give me more spiritual gifts? When we try to take the place of God, when we sinfully justify actions that we do because we think we deserve to know, or like we deserve happiness, or we deserve joy, or we deserve this recognition now, that's the moment when we are going after things that are too wonderful for us. There are times just to rest and be content with God's sovereignty and God's mercy and God's plan. And so, number one, God is able to humble us. So whatever God is reminding you or showing you and revealing in your life, the things that where you're thinking too prideful or too much of yourself, God is able to graciously humble us. And that is, today, as I've thought about this text, that is our prayer, is that God would humble us now with his grace and mercy, because there will be a day when God will humble us, but it won't be with grace and mercy, it will be with his justice and his wrath, and he will be right in doing that. And so praise God now that the psalmist is crying out and praising God for his mercy and his grace. But now, how do we get that? Can we say, yes, I live a life of humility? Think about verse 1. It's similar to, you know, in my mind, when Paul says, follow me because I follow the example of Christ. We should, you know, when we're out in the world, that's one of the things by God's grace we can say, follow me because I follow the example of Christ. Well, there is encouragement that by God's grace we can live a life of humility because of what God's doing. But notice verse 2, it's not without pain. And it goes back to it's not without struggle. You know, if you go back in your mind to the picture of walking along the beach to the pier, it's just that yes, how much longer? Are we almost there? There is a process. And so number one is the result. God works and it works in us humility. But verse 2 is actually the process. God is patient to satisfy our soul. Look at verse 2. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. So I have a question this morning. Can people change? It's a question that we ask our pastoral interns every Wednesday. As you know, we meet with a group of men that are pursuing vocational ministry. And somewhere in there, somewhere during that semester, we ask the question, do we believe that God can radically change people? Does God have that power? And so when you come to the verse 1 and 2, that question should be asked. Can God do that work? And how does he do that? Well, in a world of, we love instant results. It's like we want, just everything right here, right now, instantly. It's hard. Verse 2 is difficult because there's this process. David says, I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child. So he gives this illustration, gives this analogy for us to understand what God does in our life. This is the work of sanctification. So the weaning process, we don't talk a whole lot. I mean, we go through this, but it's not like it was years ago when, you know, Dave was writing. The weaning process was definitely an excruciating process, and it was one that accompanied struggle. And the child, there would be resistance there, great screams and many tears as a child was learning to transition from mother providing to the other, from food and other places. And so that was a very difficult process. Imagine for a moment a child and a child that has not been weaned, that is definitely accustomed to receiving nutrition from its mother, sitting on its mother's lap without being fed, without being filled yet, sitting on the mother's lap. Can you imagine that child sitting there content? It just wouldn't happen. The unweaned child, in the presence of the mother that close, and especially desiring nutrition, is going to have those that struggle to want their needs satisfied, and the needs of the child would be satisfied by the mother. But there is that process that we all have gone through in our lives, and continue as the mothers and fathers go through now, of just training their child to wean. That's the image that God has of us. It's like, listen, there, David is saying, I'm like that child that has gone through this excruciatingly difficult process of learning to be satisfied with God more than I'm satisfied with other things. I'm learning to be, God, David is crying out and says, yes, I have calmed and quieted my soul, but it's only because God is doing that work. That child, that image of the weaned child, the child has nothing to do with the process. The child, it's not, oh, wow, that child did incredibly well. No, it's at the right time, the parents make that decision and they train and they are patient with the child through that process. And that's us. The Lord is patient with us and training us. One is, and so, you know, again, how does that look? One is just beginning to faithfully pray and spend time and enjoy God's word. And praying, God, give me that desire to be content in your word. Our soul becomes content and is resting in the goodness of God. We finally come to a point that we realize that God is God and we are not. To the weaned child, the mother is comfort, though she has denied the child comfort. It is a mark of spiritual growth when we relinquish the joys that once seemed essential and find satisfaction in Christ. And so this is, again, that's just the beauty of God's faithfulness and his work in our life. Those things that cause us pride and satisfaction, the Lord in working our lives can wean us from those things other that take away from a calmness and content in God. There's a couple of passages, people that we think of in Scripture. I've already mentioned Job. And at the very beginning of Job's struggle, you'll remember when he says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's one of great content at that moment. But what about Stephen? You remember Stephen who was being stoned. And as he was being stoned, he looked up as he was dying and said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. At that moment, Stephen, what a moment of great satisfaction in Christ, in Christ alone. A great contentment with God's plans. Also, Paul, in the midst of life and suffering, in the midst of persecution and sickness and abandonment, Paul said, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Paul also says, I have learned the secret of being content. That's Philippians 4. I've learned the secret of being content. I have found abundance and suffering. I'm being filled and going hungry. I know what it's like to be content with both being filled and being hungry. And so, again, in helping us understand how God works, God often gives us the image of a child. And when you think of pride and we think of greatness, we also think of that time when the disciples went up to Jesus and they said, they asked Jesus this question and said, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So you would think that the disciples being with Jesus for that long would know the answer or would know not to ask that type of question. But again, they're just like, disciples are just like us. We're still often think much of ourselves. And so the disciples asked that question and calling to Jesus a child, as Jesus called to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So again, we cannot understand contentment and humility without some of these lessons of just loving God and having a childlike trust in God and trusting his sovereign plan. But notice verse 3. So David says yes. So verse 1 again is the result of a God-centered perspective of humility. Verse 2 is the process, but verse 3 is really his reason. It's how David was able to say what he said in verse 1. Verse 3, it's helpful to remember God is faithful to keep his promise. Look at verse 3. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Think about this prayer. He starts off his prayer and going and crying out to God. Oh, Lord, my heart is not lifted up. And he shares, he prays now as David is consumed with God and consumed with God's mercy and grace and disciplining him and sanctifying him. There's this burning desire in verse 3 that the nations would know, or that Israel would know the hope that is found in Christ, in God. And so David's very personal psalm that quickly moves outward. And so Psalm 31, O Israel, it's a very specific, it's a very, he's crying out for and pleading that God would reveal himself to others. But notice this, he says, hope in the Lord. Now, we've already pointed out Psalm 130, but let's look at 130 again. What does it mean to hope in the Lord? There's a contentment there. If you'll look at verse 5 again of Psalm 130, the word is used, this hope is also used for this idea of waiting. Verse 5 says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So verse 3 is the key to the whole, it's the entire psalm. It's that David is willing, is able, by God's strength, to live a life of humility because God has done that work in him. David has waited. He's waited on the Lord. He's trusted God. It's not by his own strength that he's done. He's there. He's waiting. He says, "Oh Israel, hope in the Lord. Trust in him. From this time forth and forevermore." So when we trust and put our faith in God, it radically changes our life at that moment, but then also it goes out for eternity. It's that the Lord would satisfy us. We will be a child of God for eternity. But I want you to ask you to hold your place in Psalm 131 and turn to 1 Peter, where we will, Lord willing, study next time we meet, or that I preach. So it'll be a while. But 1 Peter chapter 1. I just want you to see the similarities between 1 Peter 1 and Psalm 131. So 1 Peter 1, starting with verse 13, Scripture says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That phrase right there. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. Peter goes on to say, as the obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he has called you holy, you also shall be holy. So the only way, as Peter, as we'll learn next time, the only way that we can live a holy life is to rest and to trust on the grace of God. It's not doing more things. It's not doing things better. It's not, oh, if only I give a little bit more or a little bit more faithful at Sunday morning corporate worship attendance. It's not that. It's by the grace and the mercy of God that we can, that and then out of God's grace and mercy does he call us. And so Psalm 131 is very similar. To live a life of contentment and humility, it begins in verse 3. It begins with a hope and trust in Jesus Christ. A hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And so there's no doubt. If you're sitting here today, this message, the Psalm 131, this applies to every one of us. This idea that God can humble us. He can humble the proud through faith in Jesus Christ. So I want to urge you this morning, if you've never trusted Christ Jesus, if maybe you've tried to earn that or tried to just be content apart from Christ, you've realized you can't do it. We cannot do that. I want to urge you and invite you, as Psalm 131 says, to trust in Christ. But also for each one of us to do the same. You'll see the application there. Think less of ourselves and more of others and most of God. Pray that God would do that work in us, that we will assess ourselves rightly. And to relinquish, to let go of the earthly comforts that distract us from resting in God. And just like David endured the weaning process, we also should endure the struggle of desiring God more and the world less. There will be a struggle. Let's not give up so easily. Let's realize, okay, Lord, continue to do this work of grace in my life. And number 4, just the importance of hoping in Christ now. I'm going to close with Matthew. It's a great invitation that Jesus has and that shares in Matthew. In chapter 11 of Matthew, verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy burden, and I will give you rest." It's the invitation for each one of us to come to Christ. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I want to encourage each one, you and for all of us this week, is as we go to our, as we spend time with the Lord, as we get away in that time of prayer, our prayer closet, or we spend time in God's Word, wherever that is this week, I want to encourage you to go back to Psalm 131 and just say, "God, make this be something, do this work in my life. Help me to trust you and rest and be satisfied in you more than I am today." And remember, God, by his grace and mercy, is able to answer that prayer. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful, so grateful for the fact that you have the ability and the power and the mercy and the grace to humble us. Father, to give us rest, to satisfy us for eternity. Father, we thank you so much for your patience with us, the fact that you are patient with us, that you wrestle, that you train us, that you sanctify us. Father, give us an appetite for you. Lord, I pray that we would be satisfied, more satisfied with you than the things of this world. I pray that you would loosen our grip from this world, and we pray that you would give us a desire to cling to you. So Father, this morning we pray that as we leave this place, that the message of Christ will be forever on our mind, Lord, that the gospel would be paramount. And Father, we would consider, as David did, that we would consider others, that we would praise you for the work of salvation, but then we would also be eager to extend the message of the gospel to others. So give us those opportunities this week to share and proclaim the message of Christ. We thank you, Lord. We thank you, and we pray that you would give us a contentment that is in you and you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.